I think it might be good if we read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, but I'm conscious that brothers may still have something to say about these verses 10, 11, and 12, so I'm not stepping on them and preventing them from doing that. But, you know, it's also good to have a little bit of spiritual momentum as we go through this letter. So let's read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and the Lord will guide us as we go through our comments on this chapter.
1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for ever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Fully take Simon's point about wanting to move on, but it's hard to move on past the expression that we have in verse 11 towards the end of the verse without saying at least a little bit about it, and I will read it from the J&D translation. The sufferings which belonged to Christ and the glories after these. It's a summary of the two main themes of the Bible, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But the way it's put here in the J&D translation, I think is very touching, very moving, also very solemn. That there were sufferings which belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ that were, in one sense, determined or at least known as being specifically for him, and this was also before the foundation of the world. We have a hint at that also in the way that Christ is referred to as being foreknown before the foundation of the world as the one who would offer himself for us in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter. Obviously, these were not sufferings that belonged to Christ because of anything that he did, but they were sufferings at which it was known that he would suffer and that were his appointed portion because he came to suffer in our sake or in our stead. In our place. It's quite a solemn thing also, as I said. There's a psalm which we know well, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, and it's Psalm 40. There's part of the verse, part of the psalm, verses 7 and 8, where it says, again speaking prophetically of the Lord, or these are words which in a prophetic sense were taken up by the Lord. Then said I, Behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy good pleasure, my God, is my delight, and thy law is within my heart. Now, we know from New Testament quotations that this is referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. And there was an aspect of that which was a delight for him, amongst other things. It was his delight to do the will of God as a man here on earth. And it was actually also a delight for him to be amongst men. We can think of what we have in Proverbs 7 or 8. I can't remember which chapter it is now, but I'll leave you to look that up. One of the quotations of this psalm in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 10, and there the quotation is abbreviated in verse 7. The quotation is limited to the following: "Then I said, Lo, I come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do, O God, thy will." It's no reference to delight when the verse is quoted here. And the context of Hebrews chapter 10 is the Lord Jesus coming as the sin offering. And because of what he would suffer for our sins, viewed from that perspective, for the Lord Jesus in coming into this world, there was no delight. These are two things that we, or there are two sides of things that we need to keep in balance, or we need to hold together. Yes, it was a delight for the Lord Jesus to come into this world, but even on his entering into the world, and I think it's fair to say beforehand as well, there was, I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says, but there was an aspect of coming into this world which was not a delight for him, because he knew beforehand these sufferings that he would endure upon the cross. As I said, very touching thing, but also very solemn, the way that the verse is rendered here, the sufferings which belonged to Christ. But there's also two sides of things that we want to see, and that's the glories which follow. Perhaps Israel, in their reading of the Old Testament scriptures, focused more on the glories. They liked to read what the prophets prophesied about the Messiah delivering them from their enemies and giving them a nice life in the land of Canaan. Didn't see, or they had difficulty in understanding, the scriptures which referred to the sufferings of the Christ. And perhaps for us as believers, sometimes we focus, or our focus is on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is understandable and good and entirely proper. But we should also remember what the scriptures tell us about the glories that the Lord Jesus now enjoys, and also the glories that he will enjoy in the future. We've been making reference to this already. Obviously, our hope is the rapture, the Lord's return, and our going to be with him in heaven. But it's also good to remember the glories that God has determined that the Lord Jesus now already enjoys in heaven, and will one day, or that will one day be displayed publicly to the whole universe.
Both expressions, the sufferings and the glories, are in the plural. And just starting with the sufferings, the prophets spoke about different types of sufferings of the Lord. There were, for example, the sufferings from the side of men. Thy reproach has fallen upon me, or the reproach has broken my heart. If we think of Psalm 22, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Very many details about these sufferings, but also the atoning sufferings, completely different part of it. I think we made some reference to Isaiah. We might also think of Zechariah. Chapter 9 says, "Behold, your king comes," but then in chapter 11, the shepherd is rejected, sold for 30 pieces of silver. And then in chapter 12, you read that he was pierced. And in chapter 13, you read about the sword of God that awakes against his fellow, his shepherd, the man who is his fellow. So Zechariah also gives quite a panorama of these sufferings. In the Psalms, you have another aspect of these sufferings which is more to do with the emotions, with what the Lord actually felt in going through these sufferings. And perhaps just one last point on this, from my side, when it says the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these, this is perhaps a little bit of a key that the prophets were still missing, because part of the puzzle that they had was, how does this fit together? Because there are these other prophecies that talk about Christ reigning in Zion and Messiah prospering and so forth. And it was very difficult for them to see how it fitted together. But here we learn about the order, the sufferings of Christ and then the glories after these. And at the same time, reading between the lines, that's the pattern for us. You know, Peter keeps encouraging the recipients of his letter, look, you're suffering now, but the glories are coming. And here we find it was the same order, reverently speaking. It was the same order for Christ, first the sufferings and then the glory.
Two sides of the matter are often treated in an unbalanced way, and we can take some warning from observing that the Jews today do this in regard to prophecy, not only for the Messiah, but for the nation. And as you've suggested, Michael, they focus on the glories and the power and the strength of the coming Messiah, but they completely set aside the necessity that Messiah should first suffer. And of course, this blinds them to the truth. Am I on?
Yeah.
I understand even to this day they explain away many verses, such as Isaiah 53, which are clearly speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus, but they sidestep this by interpreting it as applying to themselves. And then again, we have in Christendom, in those that follow replacement theology, that the blessings of Israel are arrogated to the church, and Israel, the dispensational side of truth, is also set aside. So it's very common that things are taken either to groups of people that to whom it does not apply, or they're taken away from the one to whom it ought to apply. And there's lessons to learn for us to be to tread carefully, to be sure-footed and balanced, and even in our approach to Scripture. And it's very wonderful to see the prospect that the Lord Jesus will in a coming day be vindicated. And we know he suffered in ways which we cannot comprehend. We know something of it. But we should ever remember that there were those 3 hours of darkness, and God drew a veil over that scene. This implies, I think, that there is that which is unknowable from our point of view about really what the Lord suffered when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But when we consider his coming glories, which is perhaps little understood by many believers, that he will have a place in this scene. Many Christians just think, you know, that our destiny when we die is to go to heaven, and that's the end of it. But this whole matter of the coming kingdom, when he will be over all things and he will reign righteously with a rod of iron, true peace will only come in when it's accompanied by true righteousness. And all this wonderful scene is going to have as its focus and centre the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we underestimate the fullness of that glory. God will be fully vindicated in the sending of his own beloved Son. The one whom the world was sent was cast out and rejected, still is. And this is a scene of reproach, but there's going to be a wonderful scene of glory. And we should rejoice not so much that we shall have part in it, though of course that's blessedly true, but the delight of every believer on the Lord Jesus ought to be that he is the one who will be glorified and looked to and honoured as he ought.
I find it a little difficult to read these words in 1 Peter 1 without remembering what happened on the road to Emmaus when the Lord Jesus went with the two who had given up, and were returning home on the very day that the Lord Jesus said he would rise from the dead, the third day. It's remarkable to read their words that they said to him, you know, and this is the third day, as if, you know, that settled it, you know, and yet the Lord Jesus said, I'll rise again on the third day. But the Lord Jesus said to them in verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then, of course, he went through the Old Testament scriptures which pointed to this very fact. And although I think perhaps the Authorized Version goes too far when it says the Lord said to them, O fools, nonetheless, the Lord Jesus did, in a sense, reprove them. O senseless and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And we realize that they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost had not yet come, of course. That would only happen when the Lord Jesus returned to glory. And in a sense, we are in advance of them, not personally, of course, but simply in the fact that we live in the Christian day when the Holy Spirit has come. And we have also ourselves now the whole scriptures. Nonetheless, we can take these words that the Lord Jesus spoke to them as perhaps a word to ourselves that we should not be in this state of ignorance about this order of matters, that first of all sufferings and then glory for the Lord Jesus. They were sufferings that belonged to him because only he could go through them for the glory of God and our blessing. No one else could do it. So they belonged to him. He came knowing that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but more than that, he would go actually to the cross. And having suffered at the hands of men for righteousness, as we often say, he would then suffer in the 3 hours of darkness at the hand of God for sin. And this is what Peter is bringing before us in this chapter, of course.
Let's not neglect the effect that this opening of the scriptures had on the disciples. It says in the same chapter, Luke 24, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us, or was not our heart burning in us as he spoke on the way? And this is surely should not just be an academic study that we have the scriptures at our fingertips and that it's a mental exercise. But when we think of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, and I'm glad Michael referred to it, that both of these things were in the plural, it should be with worship in our hearts. It should touch our affections. It should increase our devotion. It should enhance the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And what a study it is to be occupied with Christ in this way. And I don't think we should neglect what is mentioned further on in Luke chapter 24. Then opened he their understanding that they should understand the scriptures. That was something for the apostles. The Lord opened their understanding, and we'll see numerous places, even in 1 Peter, as we go down through the chapters, that he used the Old Testament scriptures intelligently, and we can learn from apostolic example. This opening of the scriptures to the apostles is communicated to us through their writings. And of course, the other wonderful privilege that we have is that we have the author of these scriptures dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us as our teacher to give us entrance into the full revelation. It was the Spirit of Christ in these Old Testament writings, and that same Spirit would bring home to us the excellence, the moral glory, the sufferings at the hand of man, the sufferings at the hand of God, the sufferings in sympathy as he entered into the circumstances of his people. So much, and then the glories that should follow. Edward Dennett, he wrote a whole book about the glories of Christ as the Son of Man. But he's the Christ, he's the Anointed One, he's the Son of God. All the mediatorial glories, all his excellence in his relationship with the Father, all this is opened up to us, and it will be our joy throughout eternity to worship the Lamb. But surely we should be motivated by our studies here this week to take time out with Christ and to look more thoroughly into his suffering and his wonderful glory. And our perspective, we have a certain advantage because we come between the sufferings and the glory. We can look back on the sufferings and we can look forward to the glories. As Michael has said, the Old Testament prophets, they had to try and work out what time, what manner. But I've seen it likened to two peaks of two mountain tops, you know, and the sufferings and the glory, and looked at from a distance, they appear close to each other. But then, when you get close, you find that there's a great valley, a great expanse between the two sufferings and the glory, and we are in the interval. This interval. That was a mystery indeed, hidden from ages and generations, and so that we look back on the sufferings, we look forward to the glory, we can put the two things in juxtaposition, and we can benefit in our souls.
I was trying to, probably like all of you, understand why they had it so difficult to understand the sufferings first and the glories after. And from a natural point of view, we have to be honest and recognize that we all shrink from suffering. We don't like it. And I was thinking of Peter, the person whose epistle we're studying right now. In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus is asking the disciples, at the beginning, an easy question. Who do people think I am? And they were able to give immediately the answer. And then he asked the second question. Who do you say I am? And Peter, the writer of this epistle, receives a divine revelation. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus confirms, that's not of your intelligence, in our words. It's not your flesh and blood, but it's the Father who revealed that to you. But as soon as the Lord starts talking about his sufferings and his death, what is Peter's immediate reaction? God forbid that this would happen to you. I think Peter understood very well that if his master, his teacher, will have to suffer, if he wants to be a faithful disciple, he will have to follow the same path. That is why he immediately replied, that should not happen to you because that will come upon me also. I was thinking also of the Gospel of Luke, and you could see immediately, and I was encouraged about a prayer that I heard this morning. Let's not look superficially at this. If we look in Luke chapter 2, for me it's always impressive to see in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is just being born, a new babe born, and it says there was no room for them in the inn. So that means, at least this is how I understand it, there was room in the inn, but not for him. Before even he uttered the word, before he even walked one step on this earth, the world hated and rejected him. Probably we all felt a bit of rejection of some degree, but it will be a good thing to try to, not to try, to read the scriptures and to see how much, at least one aspect, he suffered rejection. In the same gospel, in the chapter 4 of Luke, he goes in his natal town, in the synagogue, and starts sharing words of grace, that he came to give light to the blind and to free the people in chains? What is the reaction of the people who knew him? They wanted to kill him immediately. And that was a daily part of his life. Every day he has endured a degree of suffering. And this should indeed touch our hearts. And in closing, I also ask myself, why was it so difficult for them to understand that first must be suffering? And I found, at least I was suggested, two reasons. That them and us, we don't understand that the character of God demanded suffering. It was necessary that the character of God will be vindicated. But not only that, they did not, and we also do not understand our deep need. So, yes, indeed, we have to meditate more and to ask the Lord to help us to enter more into these sufferings, and also balanced, as Mark suggested us, also to be preoccupied with the glories that he has received after.
I don't know if the question arises in some of our minds as to why God acted in this way in connection with his word, why it was the revelation given to Old Testament prophets, to very godly men, and for them to pass on to God's chosen earthly people, why was the message incomplete or veiled in this way? Perhaps put the same question another way, taking up an expression that we have at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Why did God prepare something better for us? Why is it that we today get the benefit of understanding these things, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? An answer to that question that perhaps satisfies the human mind, but at least one thing hopefully follows from it, and that is that it's a privilege for us to have the full revelation of God in the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and also the Holy Spirit indwelling us to help us to understand these things. But perhaps to give a partial answer, this is comes from my own experience, for what it's worth, but to give a partial answer, when we read some of the Old Testament prophecies with the benefit of the New Testament, and perhaps it's implicit in the way that things are presented in these verses, that the Old Testament is interpreted or understood in light of the New Testament. You need the New Testament to understand the Old Testament, but perhaps as we read some Old Testament prophecies with the benefit of the New Testament, they touch our hearts. One of the things which is referred to that the prophets searched out in verse 11 is what manner of time the sufferings of Christ and the glories would occur at. The timing of things seems to have been an issue for them, and part of the reason for that is that some Old Testament prophecies don't distinguish clearly between the time that the Lord Jesus would come into this earth to suffer and the time that we know, that he will return to this earth to establish his kingdom. And perhaps just to come back to Luke chapter 4, which Emmanuel has referred to, I'm just going to take this quickly because I don't want to take up too much time, and perhaps it's good sometimes to search these things out for ourselves. Luke chapter 4, the Lord in the synagogue takes up the scriptures and reads from what we know is Isaiah, or what we know as Isaiah, chapter 61. And as Emmanuel has said, he reads words from that chapter which are words of grace. It's starting from verse 17. But if you look at the passage from which the Lord quotes in full in Isaiah chapter 61, you see that there is also judgment referred to in connection with the coming of the Lord. And as I consider something like that, as I read Isaiah chapter 61, one thing that touches me is that the Lord did come to establish his kingdom, to vindicate his God and Father, to establish righteousness, to judge the habitable earth in righteousness. Let me start that sentence again. The Lord was entitled to come to this earth for all of these things and for his own glory. But in his grace and in God's grace, that has been postponed. Everything that the Lord deserves by right and that God deserves by right as well has been postponed so that the Lord could come in grace to a people in need and to meet our need on the cross.
When we were speaking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and his glorification, I was listening and I was thinking, and these are good points that we heard, that there was no room for the Lord Jesus in the end. He came to do the work. He was, and people tried to kill him, so he was suffering. But then when we come to the point where in John, where he takes the disciples to the upper room, and it appeared to me some time ago, there's a lot of that the Lord Jesus taught and spoke to his disciples. And now he's not so much in public anymore. Now he's with his own. And first we see how he washed the disciples' feet. And then later on he says, when the Lord Jesus prayed, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth and have completed the work which thou gavest me to do. And my question then is, before that, he was subjected to the sufferings more from men. And after the Lord said that he had finished the work, there was still a work to be done, that he had to go to the cross. And that's where he suffered on behalf of his own, of us, under the hands of God. Am I correct in saying that? That there was still a suffering for him to come, even after he had finished the work that he said. And then after these sufferings were done, then we have where the Lord was really glorified, because when he said it is finished, the veil was rent. And now the last thing that the world saw of him was a dead person hanging on the cross. And he has revealed himself now only to his own, of which we are in the blessing of it as we speak about these things. So I hope I'm clear on this.
Well, on the one hand, we have certainly to make a difference between the sufferings of the Lord Jesus from the hands of men and the sufferings from the side of God. And the other thing, of course, we must also keep in mind is that the Lord Jesus, particularly in John's Gospel, when he speaks about the work, he speaks about it as finished, even if he still had to do it in his prayer when he said to the Father, I have finished the work. He sees himself as, so sometimes when he said it is, that's it, it still had to be done nevertheless. But in his mind, this was already finished.
Yeah, similarly in John 13, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's before the cross, but he speaks as though he was already, the work was already completed. I just wanted to mention one more puzzling example for these prophets, and that's Daniel. Daniel prophesied in chapter 7 that one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds, and he was given a kingdom and dominion and a kingdom that would never finish. And then two chapters later, in chapter 9, he had to prophesy that Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, you put those two things together. I have some sympathy with Daniel and the prophets that they found this difficult. Regarding the glories, Daniel 7 is one instance where part of the glory is mentioned, namely that the Son of Man will come in glory. We might also just mention Psalm 110, which is a very central verse, often quoted in the New Testament, very clearly speaking about the glory that would follow. Psalm 110, Jehovah said unto my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies as footstool of thy feet. And we could think about Isaiah 52, that he would be exalted and made high. And I think it says, be very high, those three expressions, 52 verse 13. So many references in the prophets that speak about the coming glory of Christ. Now, if we try and move into verse 12, it does seem that they were shown something, though, when it says, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you they ministered those things. So it seems that they were given these prophecies, they were puzzled by them to some extent, they put in the effort, they tried to reconcile them, they couldn't put all the pieces together and see the whole picture, but it seemed to dawn on them that the prophecies had to refer to time future from their perspective, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you they ministered those things. And that's an appeal, of course. They were so interested, but it wasn't really for their time. And we live in the Christian time. We can look back and we should be so much the more interested in these things.
Just to deal with the matter of, or try to deal a little bit with the matter of why these prophecies were given in advance. Well, because they were prophecies, they were looking ahead. But it does show that the heart of God is always not only occupied with rectifying the situation that man got into through his sin, but in sharing his intention to do so. And perhaps the first prophecy that we have in regard to this is in Genesis chapter 3, where we read the words that God spoke to the serpent and said that he shall crush thy head, speaking of the deliverer, and thou shalt crush his heel. That already intimates that the one who would come to deliver would suffer. And it's inevitable that the one who comes to deliver must suffer, because he has to deal with the question of sin. And this is in the scripture right from the beginning, and progressively gets revealed. And it's really, I would say, to one point of view, a wonderful illustration of the fact that God loves to share with his creature the fact that he's going to bring in a solution to the question of sin for his glory and for their blessing. And these prophets, they, as Michael's just said, they knew that it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime. And yet they were still interested in it. God had given this revelation to them, and they had expressed it in their sayings and in their writings. It wasn't actually for them, but because it was God's plan, it was a delight for them to be used by the Holy Spirit to bring it out at that point. God was sharing in advance what he was going to do. And that's why we should have an interest in prophecy. It's not always about us. We're often very occupied with what's going to happen to me. What's my part in this? But sometimes, as believers, we forget that really we should be interested in what it is for God and the glory of his Son and the blessing of others. And if you forgive me, I'll use this opportunity to promote truth and testimony. Not the last issue, which is just out, but the issue before that is, who are the believers in the tribulation? Now, one or two people express surprise that we would want to produce a magazine about that. They're not us. Who are they? It doesn't really matter. But it does matter, because they're going to be saved, just as we've been saved, as they go through that tribulation period. We should take an interest in what God's got planned, not just for ourselves, but for his own glory and for the blessing of all those who have put their faith in his word.
The same applies to the angels that we find at the end of verse 12. It says there, the angels desire to look into these things. And we know from other scriptures that angels don't have any share in the plan of salvation. They cannot be saved, and they don't have part of that plan of God. But still, they desire to look into these things. And I think they want to see the, as we find in Ephesians 3, I think, they want to see, or they see the manifold wisdom of God. And they try to understand what God is, how God is able to save people such as we were. And I think the same applies here. If angels who don't have any share in this at all are interested and desire to look into these things, how much more should we
be interested in these truths of the Word of God.
Die alttestamentlichen Propheten, die sahen eigentlich nur zwei Bergspitze.
The Old Testament prophets saw these two mountain peaks.
Eben, das haben wir jetzt gesehen. Sie sahen die Leiden des Herrn Jesus, Psalm 22.
As we have said, the sufferings of Christ, Psalm 22, for example.
Und sie sahen die Herrlichkeit des Herrn, zum Beispiel in Zacharia 14, Vers 4.
And they saw the glories of the Lord, for example, in Zechariah 14, verse 4.
Wenn der Jesus da kommt auf den Ölberg, da wird er sich spalten und es wird ein ganzes Tal durchs Land kommen.
Where the Lord Jesus appears, he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives and this is cleft. Yeah, cleaved. Yeah.
Nun, für uns Christen ist es kein Problem, wir verstehen das. Der Jesus hat gelitten auf Golgatha. Und wird in Herrlichkeit wiederkommen.
For us, it is easier to understand this. We know the Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He suffered and he will return, come again.
Aber die Juden, die haben mit dieser Wahrheit ein großes Problem.
But the Jews have a big problem with this truth.
Und in den Schriften der Rabbiner kommt das jetzt immer mehr vor, dass von zwei Messiasen die Rede ist.
And this becomes more and more prevalent in the writings of the rabbis. They think there must be two messiahs.
Einer, der eben kommt, um zu leiden.
One who comes to suffer.
Und einer, der kommt, um zu herrschen.
And one who comes to reign.
In der Schweiz, in Davos, da kommen ja viele Rabbiner in die Ferien, also orthodoxe Juden.
Yeah, many Orthodox Jews come to Davos in Switzerland.
Da habe ich mal so einen orthodoxen Jude gefragt, was denken Sie von Jesus Christus?
And I asked one of them, what do you think about Jesus Christ?
Da sagt er zu mir, warum ich ihn das frage.
He says, why are you asking?
Er wüsste zwar, dass Jesus Christus für die Heiden etwas gebracht hat.
He said, I know that Jesus Christ brought something for the heathens.
Er kann ja nicht das ganze Christentum verleugnen.
He can't deny all of Christianity.
Aber für sie ist er nicht relevant.
But for them as Jews, he's not relevant.
Und ja, weil ich habe ihm eigentlich gesagt, als er gefragt hat, warum fragst du mich? Ja, nein, er hat zu mir gesagt, was bedeutet denn Jesus Christus für dich?
And he asked me, but what does Jesus Christ mean for you?
Und dann habe ich gesagt, ja, das ist eben mein Herr und mein Heiland.
And I said, well, it's my Lord and my Savior.
Aber eben, das hat er abgelehnt und das Problem ist, dass eben viele denken, dass das zwei Personen sind, also zwei Messias.
But he rejected this, and it is a fact till today that many think of two Messiahs.
Also sie können diese wunderbare Wahrheit der leidenden Herrlichkeit nicht auf eine Person verbinden.
Because they can't bring together these two sides, the sufferings and the glories.
Aber wir können es und wir beten den Herrn dafür an.
But we can do so and we worship the Lord for it.
Current Jewish thought, in our Lord's time it was the Essen sect who taught that there was two messiahs. Today, traditional Orthodox Jews, I work with Jews, they think that messiahs will come at some point, but only when every Jew keeps the law for a week. For many, they just think things will slowly get better and better and better till the world will be perfect. And when you actually challenge them on what the scriptures say, sadly, they have very little idea of what the scriptures say. Isaiah 53, they say that is about the sufferings of the Jewish nation. Then you tell them, well, what about the line where it says, for my people was he stricken? They can't answer. There is one very old transliteration, and the writer did understand. Because in Isaiah 53, rather than writing the word he changed it to Messiah. That writer understood who the whole chapter was about. It wasn't about the nation of Israel, it was about one man. But today, sadly, not only do they not know the scriptures, they don't want to know. They have the attitude, we're Jewish, we're always right. And yet the scriptures make it very clear that's not true. They know better than anybody else. Sadly, their attitude is they think they are. So it's much harder and much more challenging
to say anything to them about what the scriptures say, even though, in my experience, they have no clue what the scriptures say. They just don't understand. It's a darkened book. And when you hear rabbis talk, as I've heard, I'll be honest, they talk a load of rubbish. They have got no idea what they're talking about at all. And sadly, what they say is taken as so important, yet it's not based on anything of scripture, just based on their own opinions. And there's nothing to be gained from listening to them at all. A few verses of scripture can challenge them and they can't answer. It's so sad. And yet, the sufferings in Isaiah 53 are very clear. Who it's about, and also the glories that will follow. The Ascensec could see that there were sufferings and glory, so it must be two different individuals. But today, most just think things will get better. And when all the Jews observe the law for a week, the Messianic age will come in. I don't quite know how they're going to do that, because there is no temple or anything. And when you try and ask them, they can't answer. It's so sad. They think they're right in every way, which is even more sad when they have the scriptures, don't know them, but think they can manage doing as they do without actually looking and actually reading what the scriptures say.
We can pray for those who seek to bring the gospel, as I'm sure Paul does, to these ones when he has the opportunity. So let's pray for every ministry which seeks to promote the true gospel, whether to Jew or to Gentile. But now we're going to have our break.